And open up your Bibles this afternoon to Lamentations chapter 1. This is a book where, in a poetic way, the prophet that we just finished, Jeremiah, who prophesied such judgment, is looking at the catastrophe of the Babylonian conquest, the destruction of Jerusalem. And as you pick up here and you see the judgment of God, it is very important to read the character of God into His Word and to remember all that God has revealed Himself to be. So beginning in verse 1, Lamentations chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under the affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy, with no one to help her, the adversaries saw her and mocked her at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those who commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They've given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the days of His fierce anger. From above He has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by His hand, and thrust upon my neck He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jacob has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves. At home, it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you. Do to them as you have done to me. For all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. Amazing stuff. The opportunity to read the book of Lamentations comes back to us many times. And as you read, you have to anticipate. So, judgment is not the last word for the people of God. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to bow before you and thank you for your deliverance. It has been easy for us to forget what we've been saved from. We thank you that you have recorded the records of your wrath and of your anger. We are grateful that you have been pleased to deliver your people from it. So often in this fallen world, Lord, we have reason to speak the very words of Jeremiah as he lamented before you the disasters around. We have brothers and sisters that are in deep spiritual trouble, and their families groan and mourn with fear and anxiety. And so we pray for them. We ask you, Father, that you would mercifully carry part of that burden, that you would pick it up from their shoulders, that they would not be pressed over much. And we thank you that you are a God who delights to pick up the fallen, to raise the heads of those who are cast down, to bring beauty out of ashes, to give the oil of joy for the garment of heaviness. You are this kind of a God. And we thank you that in many cases we have seen you reverse the circumstances of our life. And so, Father, we're not shy about asking you for power and for grace in the lives of those who are being tested and who need you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come dramatically upon your church. And we ask you, Father, that his power would be poured out in the love of truth, in a yearning for holiness, in the deep-seated heart searching of repentance. We ask you, our God, that you would give that which you demand. And we pray that you would help us follow through. We thank you for the privilege of your gospel, for the privilege of your word. We thank you for the opportunities of worship and for the love of Christ. We thank you for the many joys that we have experienced and the many victories that we have seen. We thank you for preserving us. We thank you for the gift of your truth in your word. Lord, you are a God who has spoken from heaven, and forever, O God, your word is settled in heaven. We thank you that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And we thank you that heaven and earth may pass away, but the words of Christ will never pass away. We thank you for all that you have given to us, and for the opportunity that you have given to us to hear your Son. And we thank you for the way your Holy Spirit has brought light to our hearts and given to us that which most of the world has not yet received. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased. Give grace, give faith. Let us see conversions. Let hearts be drawn to Christ, that they would know the joy of what it is to be his disciples. Our Father, we want to thank you for the ministry of your word. Thank you for meeting us in the stillness of our own prayer closets. Thank you for following us through our days, where often your word echoes in the back of our memories. Thank you for using that word to keep us from sinning against you. Thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings. And thank you for this day that you have given to us. And Father, we want to pray in a special way that you would bless in the afternoon as people try with their utmost to reach out to lost sinners. And we pray that you would give your power to your truth. Anoint the hearing of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, do you have any comments or questions about the ministry of the day? Because we had Malachi 1 in Sunday school dealing with the Lord's love for his people, and we had the necessity of hearing the word of Christ this morning in Luke 7 or 8. Betty?
Well, And it never occurred to me that that would be Satan interfering with His word, but or even to pray, God, protect me from this temptation to be sleepy. And I will remember that from now on.
Good. But I want you to put it down on a little bit of a different level. Because he was talking about the unconverted who never consider the word. And, you know, it is a good exhortation to us that you give to us, Betty. Our spirits and our body knit together. And there are limitations to our body. And we grow weary. And our spirit is part of that weariness and things. And that's just part of our condition. It's just the way it is. So it is good sometimes to kick ourselves and to say, I'm not that tired. You know, I can do this. And to stir ourselves up, because the entire person is necessary in the ministry of the Word of God. It touches every part of us. So it's a good exhortation. You know. But you're not in that category where the devil steals the Word out of the heart. That's a different kind of person. Okay? Others.
In the scripture you just read, it has a prophetic prophecy about Christ. In Romans 12, is it nothing to you at all who pass by? The Holy Spirit is very star-like and star. I think that's one of the phrases in the Messiah, isn't it? Can we
not? It's told.
Well, Marilyn, there are abundant reasons in Scripture to look at the fall of Jerusalem as prophetic. It's a fact of history in that. I know, that's what I'm going to say. I'm not sure that it points to the fall of Christ or that. The words are fine. And there is nothing wrong sometimes about taking the words in one context where they fit and using them in another context. So in truth, there is no sorrow like Christ's. This is poetry about the fall of Jerusalem. So poetic license includes hyperbole and stuff like that. But it's true of Jesus. And so, you know, I'm not going to condemn you or judge you for using it. Right? But I'm not sure, and I'd have to do some thinking and some reading and some study to think that is a prophecy of Christ.
Okay. Just how tuned in, I guess, the people who were studying the word looking for the Messiah must have meant to know these are prophecies that...
Well, yeah, I think good, and again, a good point in terms of application. Your generation has been afflicted by dispensational interpretation. And if you go back before your generation, actually before my mother's generation, they weren't afflicted by that. And so they saw Christ in a lot of things that are covered before our eyes who were born and raised in that and stuff. So, yeah, you go back and you could find that. So, yeah. Yeah. No. You look at what is it? 2 Peter 1, and they were in a fog of mystery about things like the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. You know, and so there was a certain ambiguity with them. They just believed that God would handle it and stuff. So. Yeah, we've got a lot of clarity because of history that they don't have or didn't have. And stuff. So, yeah, it's kind of funny what they knew and what they don't know, because sometimes we underestimate it. You read the Psalms and there's a powerful spirituality that is there in terms of a direct connection with God and a deep personal relationship with God. that puts most of us to shame when it comes to the way that they related to God. And what they knew about what was coming, Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and he rejoiced in it, you know, and stuff. But there's a lot that we don't have access to when it gets to the details of stuff. So I don't know. I don't know.
In regard to that, I just think of Christ, the disciples, saying that he began
with Moses.
Moses, and preached himself to them. So mm-hmm. obviously, you know, was there, and there was probably an understanding of it. I'm feeling there's a more selective understanding there, because they were looking for a mighty, powerful king to come and rule. Right?
Well, yeah. When you look at what's revealed and what men understand, it's two different things a lot and stuff. So it's there. You know, we were talking a few weeks ago about the thread of the sufferings of the Messiah throughout the prophets, beginning with Genesis 3:15. You know? And right from the beginning, sacrifice and bloodshed to unite with God is, you know, it's there just outside the Garden of Eden. And so it traces all the way through. But that's a different question from whether or not they were able to grasp it. And I'm sure there were grades and variations of who understood what at what point.
Probably comes down to you as yours and what appears.
Sounds good. Sounds good. Other thoughts? All right, I'd like us to go back to Luke 7 and 8. Because one of the frustrating aspects about studying the Word of God is you never get to teach what is there. And so much selectivity goes into it that a lot of people would probably get off of my case if they recognized how much I leave out. Want to read a verse? Who wants to read a verse? If you want to read a verse, take one of those and pass it back, and we'll save that for later. But in Luke 7 and 8, it is important, and I'm finding this, and I've mentioned it many times, but it's important in the study of the Gospels to learn how to study the Gospels. And in studying the Gospels, there is this cumulative effect of paragraph after paragraph in an ongoing exposition of themes. And what goes on in the events of history are developments of theological truth and of the doctrines of the gospel. And so it is vitally important that you connect paragraph to paragraph to paragraph to paragraph. And, you know, we have done that, and I'm not going to rehash all of that. But just to remind you that when he speaks the way he speaks in chapter 8 about the necessity of hearing, it's in the context where the emphasis has been upon the authority of the Word of Christ. And if you can remember going back through chapter 7, that's been the main thing that has recurred in paragraph after paragraph, beginning with that centurion servant who was sick, and the centurion just cast himself on the Word of Christ. You don't have to come. I don't need your bodily presence. Just speak the Word. And Jesus said, that's the proper understanding of faith. And then you go on from there, and he takes up in different ways and in different circumstances a lot of the same point. The next paragraph, he's raising from the dead the widow's son in Nain, and he does it purposely. You go through that paragraph, and all he does is he speaks the word. Well, he puts his hand on the coffin, but other than that, he just speaks the word, young man, I say to you, arise. And the echo of that, that's what he said to the paralytic. You know, word for word. Word order in the Greek and everything. I say to you, arise. And the emphasis, this is a method of teaching that is used in the Gospels and that the writer Luke is using, saying you have to get a hold that what we're talking about here is the authority, the power of the spoken word of Christ. And so after he goes through chapter 7 and in paragraph after paragraph, in one way, shape, or form, he speaks about the power of Christ and the necessity of faith in that authority, in that power, because of who Jesus is. And so those themes are wrapped up in training the disciples for the age in which you and I live. What we have, what we must not overlook is what we so often take for granted. Who is Jesus Christ? You know, that was John's question in chapter 7. Are you the coming one? You know, and that theme has been present. And Jesus is, and Luke is putting this in this section specifically to help us understand this is how Jesus trained his disciples. The drumbeat of who he is. And it couples with the power of his word. Because of who he is, what he says takes on tremendous authority and carries with it great power. It is the power to give life, and it is the power to reverse sin and to pronounce forgiveness to that sinner woman at the end of chapter 7. And all of those things go before. And then we've got this long section in chapter 8 where he is basically saying, will you hear that word? And it is rooted in the idea who he is, the power of that word to deliver. And then if you notice, after this section, beginning in chapter 22, you see dramatic displays of his word. He speaks to the ocean, and it calms down. There is this ministry that he has of healing and raising the dead. Again, the spoken word of the authority of Christ. He is the master of creation. He is Lord over death. He reverses disease. He deals with the consequences of sin in all of its dimensions. And the point is, you've got to grab a hold of this. And so when he is emphasizing to us the way we were speaking in this parable this morning, seven times in those verses, he speaks about hearing him and hearing his word and hearing it properly, hearing it appropriately. He does all of that. And this goes on at the same time that there is this undercurrent of people who don't hear the word. Remember back in chapter 7, after he raised the widow's son, the people began to spread around, a great prophet has arisen. Now, that's an inadequate statement. He's going to tell us in chapter 9, he's going to ask the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they're going to say, they think you're Elijah or some of the other prophets. But who do you say I am? In other words, they're not getting it. Do you get it? You know? And the point of his identity comes out there. But the people are spreading around, he's a great prophet. And Jesus has presented himself as a prophet. Again, it won't take time to go back and read it, but in chapter 4, the first thing he said when he went to Nazareth to preach his first sermon, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's a prophetic ministry. And while he was preaching that sermon to the people in Nazareth, he brought up Elijah and Elisha. Well, and they were the epitome of miracle-doing prophets, the ones from ancient history in Israel who were the prophets that performed miracles. And Jesus brought all that up, and then he repeated their miracles later on. Elijah and Elisha raised the dead. That's what that widow of Nain thing is. It's all about. It's here is not just a prophet, but the prophet. But Jesus said in that sermon, no prophet has honor in his own hometown. And the theme of rejection became very obvious at the very first point. And we go on through and we have echoes of that rejection in this context as he trains the disciples. That's why he says in the first part of training the disciples where he preaches the sermon, he encourages them at the end, you've got to dig deep and you've got to lay a foundation. And there'll be those who don't. They hear, but they don't do. And they are headed for a disaster. And he begins to train the apostles because they're going to preach to people like this. They're going to preach to people who won't care. They're going to preach to people who won't listen and won't dig deep. And you go through chapter 7, and you've got the Pharisee sitting there in his judgment seat saying, If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman it is that's touching him. And the point is, he's not a prophet, therefore we don't have to listen to him, which is the key to understanding this. You've got to listen to him because he speaks the word of God. And so all of this is meant to be part of the training of the 12 and part of equipping the church for what we must do. You know, you look around and you see a lot of empty pews. And your first reaction is to lose faith in the gospel. Let us show a movie. Let us have a concert. Let us do something. And the point is, people, don't lose faith in the gospel. Preach the gospel. Witness the gospel. Bring conversions to Christ. It's the gospel. Because he is training his disciples to be ministers of the gospel in an age of rejection. And he's the epitome of rejection. And all of that is going to play out. But that's where, you know, I mentioned those first three verses that were a bridge and an introduction. This is really neat. He names the 12 as if to say, here's something of the remnant. You know, here's the people who are of the kingdom of God, and their role in the kingdom of God is enormously profound at that time, because they were listening to the kingdom of God. Notice in verse 1, the emphasis is on his ongoing preaching of the gospel. It uses two words there. He proclaims. In other words, he pronounces. He just declares it to be true. And what is translated in my word, bringing glad tidings, that's one word. It's the word for evangelism. He brings the good news of the gospel. He evangelizes. And those 12 apostles and those three women who are specified among a bigger group, they are meant to be a contrast to those soils that don't hear. They are meant to carry on the same contrast that the sinner woman in chapter 7 carried on with the Pharisee. And Jesus drew that contrast in detail. Remember, Pharisee, you didn't do this, she did this. You didn't do this, she did this. He drew the contrast because she had heard the gospel and her sins were forgiven. Well, these three women are more of the same. And the point that he is making here, you know, everybody wants to grab, every time somebody mentions a woman in the gospels, everybody goes haywire. You know, in an age of feminism, everything goes wacky with things. And yes, it is true. Jesus saved women. Fine. It's not about feminism. It is about the gospel going to the places that people reject. And the lower status of women does not exclude them in this culture from the ministry of Christ. And that's why we say the gospel elevates and doesn't depress and beat down. It is not some kind of patrimonial kingdom of male chauvinism, you know. Anyway, but that's not why he mentions that. He mentions that to say, here are three women who heard, and their lives have been changed. They were delivered from demons. Now, just stop and think about it for a second. What kind of reputation would Mary Magdalene have? And by the way, she is not the prostitute in the paragraph above. There is nothing in the New Testament that links Mary Magdalene to being a prostitute, even though every movie on the face of the earth that does her makes her a prostitute. She is not, as far as we know. Anyway. What kind of reputation would she have? Can you imagine being demon-possessed by seven devils? This is not going to be the epitome of an acceptable person in society, in other words. She is the outcast who is in the kingdom of darkness. Jesus delivered her like he delivered many others. And the other two were delivered from infirmities. They were healed. They were cured. Now, you put it in the context of the emphasis of this section, which is listen to the word. The word of Christ is authoritative. And what we have here is three women, three examples who are delivered by the power of the gospel. So that's a reason to listen. But there's another reason. Remember a while back I was mentioning that Luke has this habit of using proper names to define his eyewitnesses? Well, undoubtedly that's what he's doing here. Of all those women that were there, why has he picked these three? Well, he picks them for a very good reason. He picks them because they're going to be something of the source material for his gospel. They are going to tell him things that the 12 could not tell him because they were not present when the women were present. And if you want to see what I mean, turn to chapter 24. Notice in verse 1, certain women with them came, spices, tomb, and saw angels. They were afraid in verse 5. They bowed their faces to the earth. And they hear the testimony. Why do you seek the living among the dead in verse 5? He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned to the tomb, or from the tomb, and told all these things to the 11. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And you get the point. See, when the ancient writers wrote what they called bios, come into our language as biographies, that's what Luke is doing about Jesus. He is writing something of the story of his life. Well, they didn't like second-hand reports about the subject of their biography. They liked eyewitnesses and prized eyewitnesses as being primary sources of truth. And the best eyewitnesses were the ones who knew the subject well for a long period of time. And that's why in the book of Luke, we see Peter named immediately when Jesus enters his public ministry. It drops right out of the blue. Never met him in the book of Luke at all, but it is Peter's mother-in-law that is one of the first miracles that goes on. Because Peter and the 12 are going to be the eyewitnesses for what Luke is writing. And that is why when we come here, very early in Jesus' ministry, when he is still in Galilee, he names Mary Magdalene and Joanna. Doesn't mention them again until it is time for the resurrection. Because what he's doing is he is establishing their credentials. They were with Jesus in Galilee, walking with him, watching what he did, hearing his preaching. They were with him the whole time. And that's why they come up at the cross, and that's why they come up at the tomb where no apostle is. Apostles didn't see those angels. Apostles didn't meet Christ first. It came from these women. And the question is, how can I trust the credibility of these women? Well, they've known Jesus for a long time. In fact, they were changed by his power. They not only were alive to tell about their healings and their deliverance from demons, because that was important. They gave of their substance. They walked with him. They traveled with him. These women are in a position to know the truth. And they become something of the eyewitness account. And the very fact that he names the names of people who were healed and people who were delivered from demons to his audience, first century, first generation readers, that is a powerful testimony of credibility. See, what seminary students are taught these days when they go to those reprobate seminaries is that the stories about Jesus just kind of evolved in the church. You know? Something happened to somebody. Somebody was healed, and that somebody told somebody, and that somebody told somebody else, that somebody told somebody else, and 100 years later, somebody wrote it down. You know? And that lie has grabbed a hold of the minds of many young men to undermine their faith. But it didn't happen that way. Something happened to Joanna. She was healed. Well, she didn't croak right then. She lived as a guardian and as a guarantee of her story. And her story went around, and I'm sure there were errors with other repetitions and things like that, but she was there. And same thing with Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was there, and these eyewitnesses become something of the safeguards and the guarantors of the reports about Jesus. I pulled up a quote from one of the early church historians. This guy, his name is Quadratus. He wrote sometime in the early 2nd century. But what he wrote about was from his earlier life. You know, he's like a lot of people. They don't write about what's going on right at this moment. They write about what they have seen. And this historian speaks like this about this very kind of situation. The works of our Savior were always present, for they were true. Those who were healed, those who rose from the dead, those who were not only seen in the act of being healing or raised, but were also always present, not merely when the Savior was living on earth, but also for a considerable time after his departure, so that some of them survived even to our own time. In other words, this historian lived and wrote about a time when these eyewitnesses that had experienced these things were giving those reports. That's the very time Luke was talking to eyewitnesses about his gospel. And Mark was putting together the stories of Peter in his gospel. And Matthew was compiling the matters of his gospel. Back in the middle first century, in the 50s and the 60s, when all of this was being done. And the beautiful aspect about it is, here's another reason to listen to Jesus. Our record of Christ in the gospels is trustworthy. Valuable eyewitnesses in a position to know, people that experienced it, they're the ones that passed this on. And that's why we read this morning out of 1 John, this is the message which we heard from him and we speak to you. And that firsthand account is tremendously useful when it comes to ministering to this world. They think we're following fables that were concocted centuries later. Eyewitnesses were there, and the eyewitnesses lived to give credibility until the time when it was written down. Make sense? You see why this is so vital, those three verses? It is just wonderful that he did this for us. You know? So those three verses become vitally important when it comes to hearing the Word of God. Notice, however, when you come down in Luke 8, you see that amazing statement in verse 10. To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it has not been given. So he speaks to them in this parable. There are certain rules when it comes to interpreting a parable, because they are very easily messed up. One of the rules, like I said this morning, you look at the introduction. You pay very close attention to anything that goes into what introduces the parable. And here we've just got the audience. Then you look at the conclusion, because it's the conclusion that wraps it up to the point of emphasis that he is trying to make. Because a parable is not meant to be a statement of theology in a systematic kind of detailed way. In other words, if you want to mess up this parable about the soils and the hearts of people that hear the word, go to it and try to find the doctrine of election. Or go to it and try to find the doctrine of regeneration. How come the hearts of the one are called good? Well, he's not talking about regeneration. He's not talking about remaining sin or indwelling sin or total depravity. He's not talking about regeneration. He's not talking about any of the... He's telling a story that has a focus. And the focus is just, guys, this is what you're going to get when you preach the word. This is the response that you will get. And so you don't go to a parable like this and you say, well, what I can expect is 3/4 of the people will reject the gospel and 1/4 will accept it. That's not what he's doing. All he's doing is he's saying, here's some responses. And these responses have this kind of explanation to them and things. And as you go through this, aren't these the kinds of people you deal with? I mean, how many people have you witnessed to that couldn't care less? Not one thought, not one moment of any kind of impression made about the truth. No concern about heaven, hell, justice, judgment, anything. How many? Often. Those are the ones that are satanically deceived. And how many times have you seen emotional, shallow responses where somebody all of a sudden is very excited about the things of the gospel and very excited about Christ? And they will thrill you. But when they are tested over the course of time, they walk away. Shallow emotional responses are every place. Temporary faith is every place. And how many times have you seen, talk to people, and they just can't hear you because they are so filled with the priorities of this world. Absolutely preoccupied with problems, thoroughly consumed with how to make money, absolutely committed to hedonism. What is the next point of pleasure? And those preoccupations, and Jesus is just saying, that's what the church, that's what the apostles need to understand to be trained. One of the other things you look for in parable is you look for the shock value. Because parables that Jesus gave were meant to create shock. And we don't sense it so often because we're not part of that culture. But if you wanted to see the shock value in here, it's in that closing statement. To you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's a total mind blower. Because rabbis are left out, lawyers are left out, Pharisees are left out, the wise, as Jesus said in another context, they're left out. But he says to the disciples, to you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And that idea of mysteries is played out particularly by the Apostle Paul. If I were to say to you, what are the mysteries of the kingdom of God? You would say it in different words, but you would have it. Because to you it is given to understand the mysteries. I handed out a number of verses to people. And so I assume that some of those verses are out. The word mystery is defined by a multitude of different ways. Who's got Colossians 1, 25 to 26? Debbie, read it big and loud.
I have become its servant by the mission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints.
Mystery is the Word of God that has been disclosed to the saints. We would root the word mystery back in the Old Testament. Jesus isn't just picking things out of the air. You would go back to Daniel chapter 2. Remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and how nobody could interpret the dream? And Daniel comes forward and 7 times in Daniel chapter 2 he says, there is a God that reveals mysteries. And what he's talking about is the unfolded eschatological salvation plan of God. in the future. Okay? And when Daniel gets done interpreting the dream, you have an outline of what God is going to do in human history. And that's the backdrop for the use of the word mystery. So the mystery is the Word of God. Who's got 1 Corinthians 2, 7 to 10? This is interesting. Carol?
But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God.
And there you've got a good perspective on it. Mystery is something that no human mind could concoct in terms of how God is going to redeem this world, but God has revealed it. And the idea was that he was going to reveal it in the last days. And so we have the mind of Christ. You know, that is what is revealed. And so a mystery is the hidden program of God for salvation that is going to stretch out through all time and be consummated in the end times. And when Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, to you it is granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, he's basically telling them, this is the end time. The redemptive program of God is being unfolded and revealed in the gospel of the kingdom. Because the gospel of the kingdom in verse 1, and the idea of the mysteries of God in verse 9, that all of those things mean the same thing. It is the Word of God. And so when he tells them, to you it's revealed, he's saying, do you guys know what? Where you stand in the whole redemptive program, you're at the apex, at the epitome. The end of the ages has come. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And you get to understand the gospel. Right? Who's got Ephesians 6:19? Joe?
Yeah, this is the end of where he's talking about the whole armor of God and the sword he lives in. And it ends with his appeal to them to pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
Very good. Here he just defines the word mystery as the gospel. Make known the mystery which is the gospel. Is the way it is. And the rest of those verses we won't take time for, but the rest of those verses parcel out the mystery. Somebody's got 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifested in the flesh. Talk about a mystery. He's talking there about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 27, he speaks about the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, this union with Jesus Christ and this mutual indwelling of the believer with Christ and Christ with the believer. That's a mystery that nobody could concoct. Only the mind of God could it, and we wouldn't believe it if it weren't revealed to us. And he breaks it down to the union with Christ. He, in Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 3, chapter 1, the mystery is the church. And he doesn't use the word mystery in John 3, but he describes it. Except you be born again, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. The wind blows where it wants and you can't see it. So is anyone who is born of God. And the idea of regeneration by the whole, that is mystery. And the point that he is making is, hear me, listen, the mystery of God is being revealed. And the vital necessity of being involved actively and taking the word of Christ and putting it into practice and believing it and receiving it, hearing it, it's eternal life. It is it. And so the point that he's making is powerful. And it ought to be powerful in us. And you walk away from it, basically, with some simple questions in terms of application. Is there anything choking the fruitfulness of the Word in my life? And I will tell you the answer is yes. I will tell you, cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things or the lust for pleasures, those things hinder the work of God in our life. We are taught to pray in 1 Thessalonians that the Word of God would be free to run and to be glorified. And it begins with us. And so we begin by saying, I am going to hear Jesus. I am going to listen to Jesus. And I will not let the weeds and the thorns choke this off. But what an awesome thing it is for us to carry the gospel. Because part of the background to Jesus' statement about the Word of God, that he was preaching the Word of God, is Isaiah 55:10. You remember, the Word will not return to me void. It will accomplish the purpose to which I sent it. And in that context, he goes on and he talks about the seed. That there is a seed that is not going to be choked by thorns. It's going to be kind of like the Garden of Eden. And he describes that poetically. But part of the purpose of the gospel is to harden hearts and to bring the judgment of God. When we speak it and men don't hear it and their hearts are hardened, there is another reason for God to judge them. And it gets increasingly easy for them to say no. And the awesome power of the Word of God will never be frustrated. Because what Jesus said in Luke 8, it is for this, and he uses the purpose word, so that seeing they might not see, hearing they might not hear. He quotes Isaiah 6. That's the purpose for which he spoke in parables. It is a very dangerous thing to walk away from the gospel of God. It's a very dangerous thing to say no to Jesus' word. We need to carry with us that sense of reverence, that sense of what is transpiring whenever we witness or whenever we preach. The authority of the Word of Christ is the authority of Christ. So anyway, any questions, comments? There are other things we could go in, but I won't drag you out. That quote from Isaiah 6 is fascinating. I commend it to your perusal there. When he quotes Isaiah 6 on judgment for people who don't hear. So, anything? Then let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the validity of it, the confirmations of it. Thank you for the buttresses to our faith. Thank you for the life-changing power of it. Thank you for the joy of experiencing that transformation. Thank you for the joy of telling others about it. Our Father, we pray, give to us a holy reverence for the Word of Christ. Give to us such a burning hunger and thirst to deepen our roots in that revealed truth. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased to spread its glories. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Aileen.